1 through 3, and we read the first, it will be the first 8 verses, I think. When we read these verses, we should have in the forefront of our minds what we read in Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 2. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. We understand that the universe was created by the word of God, not because of empirical analysis, not because of scientific consensus, but because of unbounded confidence in the God who cannot lie and who has told us, thus is what I did. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light, or the Hebrew is a little more telegrammatic, become light. Light became. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. Or better, there was evening and there was morning second day. This evening we consider together Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. It was my intention, believe it or not, to go from 3 to 27, but there you go, 3 through 5. And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day. The darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, first day. In reading Genesis 1, there is a great danger that you miss the wood for the trees. The details of the chapter are far from incidental. But sadly, many Christians come to Genesis 1, and they become transfixed by this question, how long were the days? That probably is the least important feature in the chapter. How long are the days? They're 24-hour days. Any decent Hebrew scholar would tell you that. That's how long they were. That's all I'm going to say about the length of the days. They were six 24-hour days. But the danger is we can become so taken up with the incidentals that we actually miss what is actually going on in Genesis chapter 1 as it stands at the very head, the very fountainhead, the very wellspring of God's revelation concerning himself and concerning his glory and concerning the creation that he spoke into being by his word, even his eternal Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. The details of the chapter are, as I said, far from incidental. But what we need to understand is what they are saying to us as a whole. And as you stand far enough back in chapter 1, you can see that the various aspects and incidental moments of the chapter combine to make at least 5 foundational assertions. And these 5 foundational assertions are not abstract, but were particularly relevant to this vast company of men and women, boys and girls, whom God had so gloriously, sovereignly and supernaturally rescued from their bondage in Egypt over four centuries through the ministry, leadership and prophetic ministry of Moses. So here they are, and they have been brought out of four centuries plus of captivity. What is God teaching them, and through them teaching his people throughout the ages? Well, in this first chapter, before we look at verses 3-5, I want simply to notice with you the five great assertions that God is affirming and declaring to his people. First of all, Genesis 1 denies atheism. The one God created everything. It is a flat, purposeful denial of atheism. Secondly, it's a denial of pantheism, that God is inextricably woven into the fabric of the cosmos. Genesis 1 is a purposeful denial of pantheism because God is transcendent, above and beyond the creation. In the beginning, God. Matter is not eternal. God alone is eternal. Thirdly, the chapter denies polytheism, that there are many gods. Only one God made the cosmos. The nations of this world may worship other beings they call gods, but of gods there are but one. He is the living God. He is the Elohim of Genesis 1. He is the Yahweh, the covenant Lord, who brought into being out of nothing by his own sovereign, divine will and purpose and word all things that were created. It denies atheism, denies pantheism, denies polytheism. It denies humanism. It confronts the age in which we live as well as the age in which these ancient Israelites lived. That God and not man is on the throne of the universe. And this is one of the great recurring notes that run from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is on the throne of the cosmos. Not man. Not man who would, in the effrontery of his sin and rebellion, claim to be at the heart of the cosmos. Genesis 1 is a flat, purposeful denial of humanism. And thirdly and fifthly, it's a flat, purposeful denial of evolution. Men and women did not evolve from the primordial soup, but were uniquely and especially created by the one true and living God. Now here's the thing. Wherever that is affirmed, life will be affirmed, whether it's life within the womb or life outside the womb. But where that is denied, life is cheap. Life is cheap. No matter how hard you try, and some Christians try very, very hard, no matter how hard you try, Genesis 1 is a flat, purposeful denial that we simply appeared or happened or developed from a primordial soup. We are the special, unique, purposeful, decretal creation of Almighty God. And that is why the chief reason for our existence, as we read in Revelation 4, is to glorify God forever. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things. And by your will they existed and were created. Now, he could have said, could he not, in that context, if you know Revelation 4 and 5 remotely well, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you spared not your only Son. He doesn't say that. He goes on somewhat to say that in chapter 5. But he says, for you created all things. Because if the cross of Jesus Christ is not rooted and earthed in Genesis 1, it's simply a phantasm. It has nothing to do with the reality of life, with the stuff of life, with time and space. Redemption is rooted in creation. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, for you created all things. Well, with that introduction, we can begin now, I think, to consider the unfolding sequential details that make up the canvas of the cosmos. Now, I did intend, as I said a few moments ago, I did intend quickly to run through the creation of the 6 days, and hopefully next time we will go from day 2 to day 6, and then we will linger for a week or two on the second half of the 6 day, because strikingly, the creation of man and woman is not given a day to itself. Have you ever thought about that? You would have expected that, would you not? Separating us from all else that God has created? No. We share a 6 day, and that has profound significance for how we are to live. But I want us this evening to linger over day 1, hopefully for reasons that will become clear. Day 1, God now begins the work of making chaos into cosmos. And God said, let there be light. Become light, or be light, and became light. Light became. Let there be light. Just 2 words in Hebrew. By his mere word. And this is stunning, isn't it? These truths are so familiar to us that we read them without pausing, without almost breaking breath, far less breaking any sweat. By his mere word, God punctured the darkness with light. Now, what was this light? Well, it cannot have been solar light, can it? You don't come to solar light till the fourth day, verses 14 through 16. Now, do you think Moses, or whoever originally penned this revelation, did not give any thought to this? Do you think Moses, or whoever penned this originally, was a dolt? But isn't it remarkable that the inspired writer does not pause to explain? He doesn't pause, he doesn't draw breath thinking, what on earth are people going to make of this? Are they going to say, now hold on, what do you mean light? Where's the sun? Well, we're going to come to the sun on the fourth day. The fourth day, this is the first day. Where's the sun? All the text says is that God spoke, and light, life-sustaining light, was brought into existence. Now, what intrigues me, and not a little infuriates me, if I'm honest, is to read excellent Christian commentators who begin now to try and align what we read of in the first day with science. And actually, you can make a reasonable stab at this, because physics will tell you it's a basic given in physics today that the sun is not the origin of light in our cosmos even. There is light beyond the sun. And they try and spend time making sense of day 1 light and day 4 the creation of the sun, even before the stars. I think this is totally wrong. Absolutely, completely and totally wrong. Genesis 1 isn't a book about cosmology. It's not a book about quantum physics. It's not unscientific in the slightest. We're not asked ever to equate and to reconcile what we read in Holy Scripture with the prevailing physical understanding of the cosmos at any particular time in history. Nor are we to try and explain how there could be a virginal conception in the light of modern biology. Or how the God who is three can be one, and the God who is one can be three, which seems to run counter to all the basic arithmetic I was ever taught. We could spend time, maybe even profitable time, reflecting on the science of the first day, but we won't because the Bible doesn't encourage us to. There is an ultimate reconciliation. God will reveal one day all things. The last thing we're to do is to try and hitch our biblical wagon to the prevailing scientific consensus of the age in which we live, because that will soon be passé. Before I die, however long God gives me to live, before I die, you can take it for granted that many of the givens of scientific consensus today will be ditched as passé. And the Bible never hitches itself to that. That's why the scriptures come to us phenomenologically. The earth is the center of the cosmos. Is it? Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. Why? Well, you could answer that in any number of ways. But because, in the first place, man, who is made in the image of God, is the center of God's affections. And because the earth is going to be the sphere where the God-man will bring redemption to the cosmos. The best comment I've ever read on verse 3 is by John Calvin. Now, he wrote this, I should have remembered the date. So, when did he write his commentary in Genesis? 1561. He writes this regarding verse 3, the creation of the light before the sun. Therefore, the Lord, by the very order of creation, bears witness that he holds in his hand the light, which he is able to impart to us without sun and moon. That's absolutely fabulous. Let me read it to you again. Therefore, the Lord, by the very order of creation, bears witness that he holds in his hand the light which he is able to impart to us without the sun and the moon. There is so much we just don't know. And Genesis 1 is purposefully and deliberately economical. It's not a textbook. It's not even a commentary on the cosmos. It's a statement of faith, a declaration of faith, a true historical scientific declaration. It confronts us with revealed supernaturalism. Now, this would have spoken volumes to these Israelites who were part of a culture where the sun was worshipped, where the sun god Ra was everything. And God is saying, everything. Sun doesn't even appear to the fourth day. I hold the light in my hand. Worship the sun. Worship God, who made the sun and who holds the light in his hand. The Bible is self-consciously supernatural. You've heard me use the phrase so many times, you're probably fed up hearing it. Unembarrassed supernaturalism. I never tire of hearing it. I never tire of thinking of it. Unembarrassed supernaturalism. Do we stumble over the virgin conception? Do we stumble over the incarnation, the eternal God becoming a zygote in a virgin's womb? Do we stumble over the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave? Do we stumble over the bodily ascension of Christ through the heavens to the heaven of heavens? Do we stumble over the return of Christ when every eye will see him? Do we stumble over the revelation that God is one and that God is three? We do not. Why? Because by faith we understand that the heavens and the earth were created by the word of God. The Bible isn't a book about cosmology, it's a book about God who made the cosmos. And don't look to hitch your Genesis 1 wagon to any prevailing scientific theory. You'll soon be laughed out of court in a few years' time. And so God said, let there be light, and light became And God saw that the light was good. And he separated the light from the darkness. Now, this motif of separation plays a significant role in the creation account. The verb to divide, badal, is used 5 times in Genesis 1 of God's creative activity. The separation of the natural phenomena was an expression of God's creative activity. Genesis 1 pulses with creativity and artistry. You know, one of the first great fruits of the Reformation was artistry, realistic, real-life artistry. Because God is the ultimate artist. Why did he make trees? Well, you're a scientist, you'll say, well, Ian, we need to breathe. That's not why God made trees. Because they were nice to look at. That's why he made trees. Why he made flowers. Because they're nice to look at. Even a dumpling like me can appreciate beauty in measure in creation. Now this word good, God saw that the light was good, appears 7 times in Genesis 1. And the number 7 is often emphatic in Hebrew and symbolizes completion and fullness. And the 7th appearance in the last verse of the chapter accentuates the entire account when it says that all God had made was very good. So he saw the light, it was good. And then you have this good running like a golden thread refrain through the chapter until it climaxes as God, as it were, surveys his handiwork and with deep complacency says, very good. Very good. Now the chapter is punctuated with this refrain for a reason, isn't it? The world we see today is not the world God made in the beginning. The world we see today is a world in rebellion against its creator. A twisted world, a dark world, a sad world. A divided and broken world. A world scarred by inhumanity, by sin and endemic, inescapable violence. We live in a fallen world. Not in a good and very good world. And to anticipate for a moment, in chapter 3, God will reveal to us why the world is the way it is. It's not the way it is because of the survival of the fittest. It's not the way it is because nature, red in tooth and claw, has just evidenced itself that way. It's not the way it is because, well, it was initially flawed in the beginning. What Genesis 3 is going to tell us, and here, as it were, we're being prepared for that momentous disclosure, is that the world is the way it is because the moral has a theological explanation. This is why the more educated a society becomes, it never advances morally. Have you noticed that? The more educated a society becomes, it never advances morally. Because the human problem is not a lack of education, but an absence of regeneration, of inward heart renewal. The human heart is the fundamental problem. That's what Genesis is going to tell us. There is an incurvatus in se at the heart of the human life, whichever human life we're thinking about. That which is turned in upon itself and acts in rebellion against God. That's why our Lord Jesus said, out of the heart of man, out of the heart of man, out of the heart of woman, boy and girl, comes this torrent that scars the face of this globe in which we live. The heart is the fundamental problem. But in the beginning, God made all things good and very good. And the Bible's solution to the ills and travails of humanity is just too radical, too humbling for people. Let me try and put it as pointedly as I can. What have all the great minds of Cambridge done in the last 800 years to make this world better? Think about this. Can you tell me one thing in the last 800 years that all the great minds of Cambridge, Oxford, and then years later, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, MIT, LSE, London, Glasgow, Edinburgh, can you tell me one thing that anyone has ever done to make this world better? Will the eradication of cancer make our world better? Has any medical cure made the world better in any wise? It helps us live longer. Simply to sin more. I'm not downplaying the importance of research and bettering human conditions. Of course, we want to eradicate cancer and other evils, but there's a subterfuge at the heart of all that. And I've actually little doubt it's a satanic subterfuge. We're hearing this morning of the underworld of darkness. We become transfixed with curing the body. And hundreds of Christian school children are captured and taken away by violent, wicked men and abandoned. Nations are in uproar. Savagery covers the face of the globe almost, it seems. Wickedness abounds. And we still think that education will make the world better. Now, as Christian believers, we cannot read and should not read Genesis 1:3 without the fuller light of God's revelation in the New Covenant. Isn't it striking that Paul sees in Genesis 1:3 a pattern, or if you like, paradigm, for the creation of a Christian? 2 Corinthians 4 at verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For Paul, the only suitable paradigm to explain the wonder of the gospel is the great declaration of God, "Let there be light." God shining light into the darkness, says the apostle, is a model of his saving work of irradiating our sin-darkened hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. It's the redemptive counterpoint to this majestic creative act. Light irradiating the darkness becomes, in the fullness of time, the great picture of what the gospel does, of what the new creation does. If any man is in Christ, new creation, says Paul, 2 Corinthians 5. New creation, because light has come. And of course, Jesus Christ self-consciously describes himself as the light of the world. And just as the creation of light was the first step in the removal of the condition of chaos, so the entrance of light, the light of God's truth into our hearts and minds, is the first step in removing the chaos and rebellion of sin from our lives. That's what the truth does when it shines into our hearts. It exposes, and in a sense, it explodes the darkness. And the darkness flees as the light pierces it. The light of gospel truth scatters the darkness of our ignorance and death, just as the light of God scatters the darkness, the tohu wa bohu, the formlessness and the voidness of the initial act of creation. You see, in the creation of the first day, we are brought face to face with the God who brought the cosmos into being out of nothing. And we see that his word is creatively and immediately powerful. There is something quite, you know, language doesn't begin to describe this, does it? There is something quite splendid. There is something quite stunning. There is something quite elevating. There is something quite altogether not of this world. When you read those words, and God said, "Be light," and light became. You just want to almost stand back and just say, wow, wow. Light is the necessary precursor of life. And as I said, this is how God brings sinners to repentance and faith. He shines the light of his truth into our hearts and minds. He penetrates the thick darkness that covers our souls. And we say, "Once I was blind, but now I see." Remember the blind man in John 9? "Once I was blind, but now I see." So I simply want to ask as I close very simply, and this has been a very simple sermon, do you see? I don't mean do you simply see the beauty, the majesty, the power, the sovereignty of God in his creation. That's important. But when the greater light, who is Jesus Christ, shines into our hearts, he gives us eyes to see. And perhaps the first thing that the gospel does when it pierces our defences and begins to scatter our darkness, we begin to see, don't we? Maybe you're thinking, "Well, Ian, what is it we see?" There's no great order to this. We see the compelling beauty of the one despised and rejected by men. We see with amazement that God loves this dark, sinful world. We see that the cross is earth's wonder and heaven's glory. We see that all our sins can be washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. We see that the last word in my life need not be what presently dominates me. We see that Jesus Christ is an ever-living and reigning Saviour. Do you see? Or is Jesus still something of an enigma to you? You still wonder why people get so excited about Jesus Christ. Why people could be so animated. You watch people singing and you think, why is it they are so caught up in singing these words? God said, "Be light." And light became. And that was the start. And having, as it were, prepared his canvas, he begins the masterful artistry of dividing and of bringing clarity and order and beauty to this cosmos that he is in the process of bringing into being in order to prepare an environment suitable for man. And that's the stunning thing, because as you read through this, and if you have any sense of, I mean, once or twice in my life I've been physically overwhelmed by natural phenomena. Once standing in the Atlas Mountains in Morocco with no natural light, no artificial light, around me. It was almost overwhelming. And God is going to create uncountable billions and billions of star systems. And he's going to say, "All of that for you. All of that for you to show you my glory. But it takes the gospel to give us eyes to see. Do you see? Or are you thinking, when's the Scotsman going to end? You know, I'd like to stand here till we all go to sleep and just ask you the same question. Do you see? Do you see? Until you get fed up hearing me ask the question, and one by one you say, I see. But maybe someone will say, you know, Ian, I don't see. Well, if you don't see, you can do one of two things, and the second is infinitely better than the first. Notice the adjective. You can come and speak to me, or you could go home and speak to God.